Well, 2017 is Reformation 500. And the prayer of our heart this year is, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? In order to make the best of this opportunity, we have launched Reformation 500 Fire Fellowship for International Reformation and Evangelism. And there's a whole host of events taking place, and I'm leaving next week, Monday, to go to 6 countries to run Reformation conferences, culminating in Wittenberg at the Reformation 500 Church Council. Now, praise God, our book is back from the printers and arrived this week, and The Greatest Century Reformation, 288 pages, over 200 pictures and maps. A lot of work has gone into this. The first edition came out in 2006. So 11 years later, we could do a lot better. Done a lot more research, got a lot better pictures and historic materials to put in. So tonight, what I would like to do is give a geostrategic overview of the greatest century of Reformation, chronologically, what happened, and in sequence. And that is kind of hard to do for such a great century where so much took place. But shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell after 8 centuries of Muslim occupation and oppression. And this was the fortress of Granada. And the fall of this in 1492 made it possible for Christopher Columbus to sail the ocean blue. So the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula was complete. The Reconquista, 800 years of Islamic persecution, was finally freed, and Spain was a country that now could rule itself without Muslim Moors dominating them. And this freed up Spain to sponsor the Italian Christopher Columbus to sail westwards across the Atlantic Ocean to discover the Americas, the New World. So while southwestern Europe was celebrating its freedom after 8 centuries of oppression and occupation under Islam, southeastern Europe was facing relentless onslaughts of invasions by the Turks. In 1453, the last siege of Constantinople took place, and with the fall of the greatest city in the world at that time, Constantinople, which had been head of a Christian empire that had lasted 1,000 years. With the Turks conquering it and massacring most of the Christians in the city, including 12,000 people, mostly old people, women and children, in St. Sophie, the greatest church in the world at that time. The Turks had been an ever-present help to Christendom, as Europe was at that stage known. So, threatened from the east by relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was suffering from the internal corruption of the Renaissance. Now, the Renaissance started out good, let's get back to the sources, but especially in southern Europe, it got corrupted, and it became a time of material advance and spiritual decline. It led to the rise of absolutism and the loss of individual rights and representative governments, which Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. Renaissance rulers, as depicted in The Prince by Machiavelli, rationalized despotism, and Machiavelli advised rulers to be careful to maintain public relations through patronage of the arts, conspicuous charities with the trumpet, let the people know what you're doing, in order to create popularity and to mask their hold on power, distract the masses. So although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices and slavery and infanticide and had persecuted Christians and fed martyrs to wild beasts, Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times as superior to the Christians. And the Renaissance trend to turn back to the graves of Rome and Greece, it wasn't actually progress, it was a regression to a pagan past, a rejection of the Christian faith. And while Renaissance Italians revived the pagan writings and customs of ancient Greece and Rome, and they unearthed their statues and paintings and plays, immorality flourished and degeneracy accelerated. Along with the physical and intellectual exhumations, the ancient intellectual and spiritual diseases which had led to the fall of both Rome and Greece, led them to self-destruction really, came to infect life in Europe. They were rejecting the Christian present and going back to the pagan Greek and Roman past. Literature became shallow and imitative and repetitive, much like a lot of Hollywood films these days. Absurd ancient theories about tumors were resuscitated at the expense of real medical research. Everyone's municipal rights and freedoms were lost as humanists extolled the tyrannical Roman laws which tyrants were quick to adopt. Hail Caesar and the idea of having one top leadership that dominates everything. And yet the Middle Ages had developed municipal rights where every community had the control over the taxes and rates that they had to pay. And this was a strong restraint on tyranny. The impact of glorifying a licentious past was absolutely devastating to the morals and the behavior of Southern Europe. The despairing conclusion of Renaissance humanism was that life is meaningless. To escape from this intellectual cul-de-sac, many began to plunge into blind fortune of astrology and magic. And many people had lost their belief in sin and in rejecting the idea of eternal life, now desperately sought for fame, earthly fame and fortune, because they'd lost all hope of eternity. So paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. From the 14th to the 16th centuries, many cities in Southern Europe appointed official astrologers. Universities had official stargazers, and even popes relied on horoscopes. With almost any position in the Catholic Church open to the highest bidder, church positions became dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who ruthlessly persecuted genuine believers. Martin Luther, a brilliant lawyer and theologian, visited Rome in 1510. He had to walk all the way from Wittenberg across the Alps, all the way across most of northern Italy to get to Rome. And he is shocked at the corruption and degeneracy of Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome, he said, except to be an honest man. And to finance the Pope's extravagant living and the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral, the Catholic Church was selling dispensations that allowed purchasers to break church rules. For example, to eat meat on Fridays and fast days, to marry a close relative or to commit adultery and so on. Almost anything could be permitted for money. In addition, the Catholic Church now sold indulgences, which could only be cashed in heaven, to which they claimed to hold the keys of St. Peter on their flag. These heavenly credits could be balanced against your sins committed on earth. So your spiritual bank account's in the red, don't worry, pay us some of money, we'll increase it so that you actually are in the black, not the red. Now, these earthly and spiritual pardons were being sold by a Dominican monk, Johann Tetzel, in Saxony, when Dr. Martin Luther, now a professor at Wittenberg, wrote 95 theses in protest. Martin Luther argued that only God could forgive sins. It is better to help the poor than to buy indulgences. And truly repentant people don't seek to avoid punishment, they rather seek punishment. Luther's challenge was written in Latin, but some enterprising printer translated into German and began to print and sell copies of it. And soon the 95 theses were available in French, Spanish, Flemish, Dutch, Italian, and soon Luther's dramatic challenge against the unbiblical corruption of indulgences was being read in marketplaces and the palaces of Europe, and even the Pope was handed a copy to read. The printing press, the reformer's friend, the tyrant's foe. And how the Pope hated Gutenberg's invention of the printing press. Between 1517 and 1520, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout Europe. Now, bearing in mind how tediously, unbelievably slow the printing process was at that stage, there's none of this litho plate, it was literally one page at a time. And, you know, printing press ran down. If you've been out to Gnadendal and seen their printing press museum, you've got an idea. So Martin Luther reached a stage in his lifetime that 80% of the published works in the world, the printed works, were Luther's writings. He beat the Pope with a printing press. It was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. Translators, printers, journalists, and itinerant salesmen worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Catholic Church and of the Holy Roman Empire. A lot of people were involved in the printing process, and in fact, Wittenberg became the world's greatest concentration of printing presses. Now, at the same time that Cortes was entering Mexico and encountering Montezuma and the bloodthirsty Aztec Empire, Martin Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. Starting with Cardinal Cajetan, he had three excruciating interviews, or rather clashes, with who is meant to be his immediate superior. He taught that faith alone and not good works makes a man righteous. Good works follow from faith. The tree bears fruit, the fruit does not bear the tree. He debated Johann Eck in Leipzig University. Luther taught that we could not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but victory over the power of sin, even over our carnal natures, by God's grace alone. Not only justification by faith alone, but sanctification by the Spirit of God. By the end of 1520, Martin Luther was claiming the Pope Antichrist. Antichrist because he is persecuting Christians, banning Bibles in the common language, forbidding the people outside the clergy, the laity, to have access to Bibles, and he claimed himself to be in the place of Christ, the vicar of Christ, the mouthpiece of Christ. So the Pope is Antichrist, and every Reformed creed and declaration of the Reformation era declares papacy as Antichrist. And notice, many people misunderstand and put the Antichrist, like it's one figure. But as John's Gospel and John's Epistle say, many Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist. And so there's a spirit of Antichrist, and we could say today that the papacy is still Antichrist. And so is the World Council of Churches. And so is the United Nations. And Islam is also Antichrist. So there's many things that are Antichrist. We could say Hollywood is Antichrist. We're not saying there's one individual who's Antichrist. There's many that have the spirit of Antichrist amongst them. But Luther was the first to call the Pope Antichrist. And excommunicated by the Pope, all that stood between Martin Luther and death at the hands of the Emperor now was the protection of the Elector, or the Prince of Saxony. Prince Frederick of Saxony is reported to have said, "There is much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome." Prince Frederick of Saxony, also known as Prince Frederick the Wise, was one of the most senior and influential electors, or princes, of Germany. He had been a serious contender for the position of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He could have succeeded Maximilian instead of Charles V. But Charles V was Emperor of Germany, the Holy Roman Empire of Germany, the King of Spain, Sardinia, Sicily, and the Netherlands. His ships sailed across the globe. His armies dominate all of Europe and the Americas. However, Charles V could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick, because Germany was still largely feudal, decentralized. And the Emperor's power was not absolute, not in Germany it wasn't. It might have been absolute in Spain, but not in Germany. The German people still enjoyed many of the rights and powers which Renaissance rulers had swept away in Italy and Spain and France. Only recently crowned Emperor and just 21 years old, Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors, who had only just crowned him months ago. Prince Frederick extracted a guarantee of safe conduct for Luther from the Emperor. Summoned to Worms on 18 April 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the Emperor, six princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, seven ambassadors. The young Emperor sat on a raised dais surrounded by men in gleaming armor, mitred archbishops, and splendidly dressed nobles, gathered for the diet in the city of Worms for the intention of intimidating Luther to backing down. Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or defend his doctrines. He was asked two questions. First, confirm that the publications on the table were his, and second, whether he would recant and admit that his writings were all heretical and reject them. Confirming that the books and booklets and treaties on the table were his writings, Luther pointed out they're of different types, including basic Christian doctrine, which were accepted Christian truths. He could not recant scriptural truths. Other of his writings exposed corrupt living, scandalous abuses, and the evils of the popes. If he were to reject these, he would be like a cloak that covers evil. At this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted out, "No!" Luther ignored him, continued that other of his works were against private individuals who had attacked his work and attempted to defend popery. He confessed that in these he had written too harshly. "This is not good enough. The court demanded that Luther recant all his writings." Pressed again in Latin if he'd recant, Martin Luther responded in German so that everyone, present could understand. Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. Amen. And Luther's courageous and historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church shook the world. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther burned as a heretic. And after all, it wasn't that long ago that Savonarola had been burned in Florence, and Huss, a century before, despite an emperor's guarantee, had been burned at Constance. Prince Frederick stood by his man, his pastor and his professor, and insisted that Charles honour the guarantee of safe conduct. And Luther was allowed to leave, but the emperor and four lictors signed a statement declaring Luther an outlaw, and Prince Frederick of Saxony and the elector of the Palatinate very courageously refused to sign. While frantic efforts were being made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for his kidnapping in a forest and his spiriting away to be hidden as Junker York, or Knight George, in the Wartburg Castle. There in disguise, in seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation blitzkrieg. In a matter of weeks, he had completed the New Testament. By 1522, the German New Testament was on sale for only a week's wages. Now, bear in mind that the Bible previous to this, the whole Bible would cost you 2 years' wage. And so now, because the advance in printing, a week's wages would get you a New Testament. But back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bodenstein Karlstadt, a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of Reformation in Luther's absence. Karlstadt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up crowds to destroy statues, shrines, religious artifacts as idols that needed to be destroyed, breaking stained glass windows, horrific damage. When Luther heard of this, he was shocked. Martin Luther taught people should not take the law into their own hands. Everything must be done decently and in order. Eliminating idolatry in our hearts comes before eradicating images in churches. Images were a central means of communicating basic gospel truths in the Middle Ages. And as very few of the population could read and write, Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows and statues and pictures. And during the Middle Ages, it began to be accepted that Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but they'd begin to express the faith through reverencing these, bowing, scraping, crossing themselves. And of course, doctrinal use, educational use for any kind of art is acceptable. You can use art for decoration, you can use art for education, but you're not allowed to use it for devotion. An entire devotional system was developed, and an industry involving carpenters, painters, goldsmiths, silversmiths, and other artisans built their livelihoods around providing images for the church. And so the Reformation, with its rejection of such idolatry, posed an economic threat to many of these people who are making statues of Mary and crucifixes and whatever else, and the rosary. Now, Luther was far and away the most popular author in Europe, and his writings outsold all others in Spain, in France, in Italy, the Netherlands, Switzerland, England, and Germany, and he often had woodcuts, which communicated also, in essence of a cartoon-type image like these, a lot of the message that he is giving in the writings too. And so the printing press really was the reformer's friend, and it was the tyrant's foe. Priests and nuns now poured out of the church and rushed towards marriage. Princes were converted to the Reformation. The new pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Leo X, demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony refused to cooperate, extremely courageous and principled. Radical opportunists now used this opportunity. People like Thomas Munzer tried to use this time of intellectual and spiritual upheaval to launch a political revolution. There's always political opportunists. And by the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up and began looting castles, monasteries, pillaging churches, kidnapping nobles, demanding ransoms, and committing widespread arson and mass murder. Horrified, Martin Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. He not only dissociated himself from these bandits and revolutionaries, but he applied biblical principles to the duty of princes to use the sword to protect the law-abiding and to punish the lawbreakers. The princes responded decisively against this anarchy and this lawlessness. In Munster, and 5,000 of his followers were wiped out by the knights. Another 20,000 rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace. These so-called Anabaptists, as they called themselves at the time, were actually communists. According to Marx and Engels, these were the first true communists. And the greatest loss of life during the Peasants' Rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother Ferdinand crushed this rebellion. 130,000 peasants were killed in battle or by execution just in Austrian domains. The Peasants' Revolt had been absolutely disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined. Hundreds of towns were depopulated and impoverished, burning and wrecking and chaos. Over 50,000 homeless wandered across the countryside or hidden forests, and there were many widows and orphans. This is the fruit of violent revolution, and that's why the Marxists have owned these early violent Anabaptists as their very own. Because many of the rebels had destroyed the charters that had recorded the municipal rights and feudal dues, new charters, far more demanding, were now drawn up. And now censorship laws were enforced all over Europe. The Peasants' Revolt gave the government an excuse to crack down on reformers' publications. Then in 1526, the Muslim Turks attacked Hungary. Suleiman, who called himself the Magnificent, overwhelmed the small Hungarian army of 30,000 with his 300,000 invading Turks. And he took 200,000 Hungarian Christians off into Islamic slavery. King Louis II of Hungary was killed. His capital, Buda, what's today Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. You wonder why Hungary today is in the forefront of opposing Islamic immigration. Well, they know what comes of that. But the next year, 1527, in a shocking move, Emperor Charles V, although an ardent Catholic himself, led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe, and the corruption and meddling of the popes had outraged even the ardent Catholic Charles V, and now he allowed his army to sack Rome itself to make up for the fact that they weren't being paid what they'd been promised by the Pope. The Pope was held for an immense ransom, and throughout Europe this is seen as a judgment of God upon a debauched city and a very corrupt church. About this time, in Cambridge University, William Tyndale, attending at the White Horse Inn, a group that was called Little Germany, because they were studying the writings of Luther. And interesting, all the early reformers in England, like Tyndale, were called Lutherans. He said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." He said this to a Catholic priest. But he found that he was not allowed to translate the Bible to English in England. It was illegal to translate the Bible to England. And he found it necessary to go to Germany, in fact to Worms itself and Cologne, in order to translate and have printed the New Testament in English. And this was a brilliant scholar who knew Hebrew and Greek better than anyone of his age. And he put the New Testament to writing and he got it published and smuggled into England, and almost all of his first Bibles, the New Testaments in English, 6,000 copies smuggled into England in bales of cotton, were intercepted and burned on order of the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall. And he had to start again. And then a treacherous man, Henry Phillips, arranged for him to be caught. He insidiously gained the trust of Tyndale, borrowed money from him just before he betrayed him to the hands of the Holy Roman Emperor's soldiers. And Tyndale was then for 500 days kept in a dark, damp cell. I doubt that he had a light like this as depicted in this imaginative picture. And then he was burned at the stake in Brussels. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But this prayer was remarkably fulfilled, because within 2 years, by order of King Henry VIII, who had ordered him an outlaw for translating the Bible, every parish church in England was now required to have a copy of the English Bible called the Coverdale Bible, but Coverdale was a friend of his, and it was all Tyndale's work. Anyway, over 90%, available to all its parishioners. This was the so-called chained Bible, the great Bibles, because they're chained to election. Some people think they were chained to stop them being read, but no, they were chained there that everyone could read them, to make it available for everyone to have it available. So the chained Bible has been twisted in its purpose. The purpose was to make it available to everyone in the parish. William Tyndale's not only the father of the English Bible, but he's very much the father of the English language, because just as Martin Luther solidified and rallied the German language through his translation, so William Tyndale did the same thing for the English language. And so some have described him as the most influential Englishman of all times, because anyone who speaks or thinks in English is actually influenced by Tyndale's language, which he solidified very much as through the translation. And what we today call the King James Bible would be more accurately called the William Tyndale Bible, because King James had nothing to do with the translation of the Bible that was dedicated to him. But William Tyndale's work is 90% of what today is called the King James Bible. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all in the country hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. The Netherlands was a colony of Spain at that time. Men and women who disobey this command shall be punished as disturbers of the public order. Women who fall into heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person, of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict, in the Netherlands, over 50,000 Protestants were killed by the Inquisition. In Switzerland, a parallel Reformation was launched under Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, born and raised in this house in the Alps, started with the expository preaching of the Gospel of Matthew, January the 1st, 1519, in Grossmünster, the great cathedral of Zurich. He debated with the bishops and the bishops' representatives, and he published the 67 theses, and the city council supported Zwingli's reforms, and all the Zurich clergymen were ordered to preach only from the scripture, and the Bible became the basis of all law in Switzerland. The church councils abolished the mass, and all religious images and statues and relics and ornaments were removed from the churches, and monks and nuns and priests were permitted to marry, and soon other Swiss cantons were embracing the Reformation. In Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich. Sadly, Zwingli and Luther, while they agreed on everything, they disagreed on the Lord's Supper, on the presence of the Lord. And you may say, how is it possible that such great men can disagree? But that's what made them great, is they were so intent on defending the truth that for them, this was not a small matter. And to us, we may be able to look to both as the fathers of the faith and respect them both greatly. But it is sad that they did not make a united front against the Catholic threat, even though that was the intention of the princes. But these two great theologians, unfortunately, clashed, and Ulrich Zwingli was condemned by Luther as a Schwärmer, a fanatic. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in the Catholic canton of Schweiz, and Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest. So the Catholic cantons declared war. At the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants. Zurich reformer Ulrich Zwingli was wounded in this battle, and he is killed by a Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. And when he refused to call on the Virgin Mary, the Catholic captain killed the wounded Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli is depicted in Zurich as the great reformer with a Bible and a great sword, because, in fact, he did die sword in hand. He was a reformer who had no problem going out in the field and fighting to defend their free city of Zurich from Catholic invasion. His successor was Heinrich Bullinger, and Bullinger, in over 50 years, consolidated the Reformation, became the senior father of the Reformation, the mentor to whom Calvin and Farel and Beza deferred. At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest and richest nation in Europe. France had a population of 16 million at a time when Spain had a population of 7 million and England had a population of only 3 million. Paris was the largest city of Europe with a population of 300,000. Considering the type of houses and the lack of plumbing and so on at that stage, that was an extraordinary concentration of people. Luther's books poured into France. French reformer Jacques Lefebvre published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523 and the next year of the Psalms, and for this he was denounced as a heretic. So putting the scriptures into common language is enough to have you called a heretic. Francis I ordered vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. Protestants were branded with hot irons. Their hands and noses were amputated. Red-hot irons were applied to the head, and many were burned alive. At the same time as King Francis I was ordering mutilations and tortures on Protestants, his sister Marguerite was herself praying with the reformer William Farel and protecting Protestants. So this gives you an idea of the way how the Reformation cut through families. Brilliant young law student John Calvin was converted to the Protestant faith, and he started to call for purified Christianity, stressing salvation through grace. He wrote a treatise on life and after death, another on Christian doctrine. John Calvin was arrested twice, and after a number of life-threatening escapes, he was declared an outlaw, and he is on the run from the authorities, literally escaping in disguise with different non-diplumes and false alias names and climbing out the window by bedsheets at night while people are breaking through the front door. You don't often think of the theologian John Calvin being an outlaw on the run, but he was in his younger years. By 1536, he had produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith, conduct, and devotion of the Protestant faith. When French Protestant preacher Guillemin Farel first came to Geneva, it was a very immoral city. Geneva had a prostitute's quarter, priests living with concubines, a corrupt bishop. Farel came to Geneva in October 1532. He is a missionary from Bern, the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel had played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the gospel in Bern, Neuchâtel, and several other towns. He also had won over the Waldensians to embrace the principles of the Reformation. Farel's fiery preaching and unbeatable logic and debate with the Catholics won the city. As hundreds of Genevans were won to Christ, Farel seized the Cathedral of St. Peter, while Froment and Pierre Verret held the doors shut to keep the bishop and his men out. Farel went up to Farel went to the pulpit and started to preach the gospel, and while he was preaching, people saw blood from his knuckles dripping onto the pulpit and the Bible after he'd had to pound the bishop a few times, because the bishop was trying to drown him in the local fountain. So you can imagine, William Farel was not your average preacher. And then on 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens voted in favor of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. Now, with Geneva in revolt against its bishop and against the Duke of Savoy, Farel knew that his eloquence and his evangelistic zeal was not sufficient to disciple this distracted city. A man's got to know his limitations. Farel was a great evangelist. He wasn't the pastor they needed. It was at this opportune time that a local war compelled Calvin, who was on his way to Strasbourg, to divert through Geneva. Now, he only planned to spend one night in Geneva. When Farel heard that this famous French scholar and author was passing through, he hurried to recruit him. But John Calvin's mind was set on his studies. He wanted to be a professional student. But Farel would have none of that. He threatened that God would curse his studies if he refused to aid the Church of Christ in Geneva at this critical time. Visibly shaken, struck with terror, Calvin reluctantly agreed to serve in Geneva. Apparently, Farel stood to his full height and thundered his imprecations and curses on Calvin's studies, and Pierre Verret, the great evangelist, standing behind, watching in shock at how his friend Farel could be so forceful in calling Calvin. And Calvin began his ministry in the Church of St. Peter by preaching through the epistles of St. Paul. King Francis I of France, to whom Calvin dedicated his institute, shocked all of Christendom by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. You just didn't do that. I mean, you're fighting fellow Christians and here making an alliance with the Turks, but his political and military gamble failed. He was defeated and he died bankrupt and in disgrace in 1547. And the deaths of both Francis I of France and Henry VIII of England, dying in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of that time. These were the two greatest political forces of Europe at that time. When Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Farel, and Calvin had contended with the popes and with Charles V and Henry VIII and Francis I, they were all fighting for the heart, mind, and soul of Christendom, as Europe was then called. The Protestant faith was sweeping across Europe, flourishing in Switzerland, in Germany, in Holland, in England, and in Scotland, and throughout the Scandinavian countries. The Protestant faith was sweeping across the northern and northwestern part of Europe. In Scotland, Scottish reformer George Wishart was burned at the stake. The archbishop responsible for his treacherous execution, Cardinal David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. And then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. They were joined by John Knox, besieged by a French fleet, captured and condemned to the galleys. At this very time, people were being beheaded and murdered in England under Bloody Mary. When King Henry VIII of England died, his nine-year-old son, a dedicated Protestant, Edward VI, became king. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings and images were removed from churches. Mass was abolished and replaced with communion. The English language replaced Latin in the worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced to reform worship, bring it back to a scriptural, God-centered, and evangelistic theme. Priests received permission to marry. Stone altars were demolished, replaced with tables, and Bible placed in the middle of it. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England, and every parish had the scriptures being read. Bible studies in homes like these, which would have been illegal in the days of the Catholics, now became commonplace. Guided by John Calvin's biblical preaching and systematic teaching, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation. Remember, Calvin is now the second generation of reformers. And so, after the lifetime of Luther, Geneva becomes the center of the Reformation, and John Calvin, its most prominent advocate. Refugees fleeing from persecution found sanctuary in Geneva. And Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms in the world. And Calvin established an academy that taught Greek and Hebrew, Latin and theology. Graduates of Calvin's academy carried Reformed teachings into France and Holland and England and in Scotland. King Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of the Protestants of St. Andrews, including John Knox, who had been a galley slave of France, in a prison exchange. Knox was now appointed a royal chaplain and helped Archbishop Cranmer producing the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant King Edward became seriously ill, and suspicions were that he had been poisoned by a Catholic assassin. Here's the first of the Book of Common Prayer, administration of the sacraments and other rites and ceremonies of the Church of England, along with the Psalms of David. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England at the imminent death of King Edward VI now caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, sort of like the Chancellor, Prime Minister we might call him today, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession, which his father had established, to bypass his Catholic sister Mary. Now, as king, he had every right to change the laws of succession. And he appointed his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, to be queen upon his death. Lady Jane Grey was a devout, courageous Protestant of tremendous intellect. And there's many pages in Fox's Book of Martyrs dedicated to Lady Jane Grey's courageous defense of the faith. And depicting her with probably a New Testament or Psalter in her hand is most appropriate. But in the end, Edward's death came swiftly, almost certainly poisoned, as the Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. Bear in mind, Mary Tudor was half Spanish, Her mother was Spanish. Henry VIII was her father. So Jane was queen for only 9 days, 16-year-old. Jane was then arrested by the forces of Mary and imprisoned in the Tower of London in horrible circumstances. And she is pressured by her cousin Mary and some of the brightest minds of the Catholic Church in England to renounce the Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, which, if she would do, would save her life. But she refused. 16-year-old Lady Jane courageously remained steadfast, and she was beheaded as a result. Imagine having your cousin beheaded for refusing to change her faith. Such was Bloody Mary. That's the beginning of Bloody Mary's reign. But Jane Grey didn't hesitate for a second. She would never renounce her faith. Now, Queen Mary, Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary as we called her, married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and a vast Spanish entourage to dominate the English court. Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. And England was formally returned to Catholicism. And the most prominent Protestant bishops, including Hooper, Ridley, Latimer, and the previous Archbishop, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, were burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other Protestant leaders. But with every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread and commitment to the Reformation doctrines deepened. It was said in Cambridge that Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned. And it's an interesting point that all these great heroes of the faith in England were burned at the stake in Oxford University, and they were all graduates of Cambridge University. And to this day, there's a real biting competition between Cambridge and Oxford, partly because of this. As Charles V was forced to abdicate in 1556, Mary's husband Philip, the son of Charles V, the same Charles V that Luther had defied, became King Philip II of Spain. And soon English troops and cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to help crush the widespread Protestant revolt. So England now had a half-Spanish queen married to the Spanish king, and any children they had would be three-quarters Spanish, and England was on its way to becoming a Catholic adjunct to the Spanish Empire. But from the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was disastrous. Charles V, the very same one that Martin Luther defied with his "My conscience is captive to the word of God" speech, "Here I stand." Charles V died in agony, 21st of September, 1558. And Charles V had condemned over 30,000 Protestants to torturous executions during his reign. And he said to his daughter-in-law, Mary, "I sent 30,000 Protestants to the stake. It wasn't enough. You need to kill a lot more to keep England Catholic." Shortly after that, on the 17th of November, 1558, Bloody Mary died of fever. 12 hours later, her Cardinal Pole, Archbishop of Canterbury, died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace, not that far away. So 1559, January 1559, began with the Protestants on the march and the Catholic cause in defeat and retreat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the former regent of the Netherlands, also dead. Mary of Lorraine, the regent of Scotland, out of power and on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive, and instead of returning England to Catholicism, had only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in their commitment to the Reformation. And that is why England to this day has the requirement that no monarch can be anything but a Protestant, and they cannot be married to anyone except a Protestant. Which is also why Tony Blair, when he had finished being Prime Minister, he converted to Catholicism the day he left 10 Downing Street, because he couldn't be Catholic. He obviously didn't convert then. He is obviously a secret Catholic, but he pretended to be a Protestant because he couldn't be Prime Minister of England and be a Catholic. So he had to only come out about his faith the day he left 10 Downing Street. And that just shows the duplicity that they have to go to today, even to maintain at least the charade that Britain is a Protestant country, because that's what it's meant to be. On the 15th of January, 1559, Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. The fact that she had escaped with her head when her wicked half-sister had wanted to eradicate all Protestants, and she knew that her sister was a Protestant, And she tried to do everything she could to intimidate her to renouncing her Protestant faith and embracing Catholicism to save her life. And she was literally told, you know, we'll have you thrown in the towel, which she was thrown in the towel, which is normally a prelude to having your head chopped off. But Elizabeth stood firm and would not renounce her faith. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, in 1561 now put the Reformation in jeopardy. Mary Stuart was heir also to England's throne if Elizabeth died without having children. Numerous Catholic assassination attempts and intrigues to replace Elizabeth I with Mary, Queen of Scots, underlined the peril to the cause of Reformation and freedom in England itself. This is just a reminder of how John Knox had been a galley slave in a French galley for 18 months. But on the 2nd of May, 1559, John Knox returned from exile to England, and his fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scottish into immediate action. Altars were demolished. Images, statues, crucifixes were removed from churches. The Scottish Reformation was about the most radical Reformation in Europe. The Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to force all French troops to leave Scottish shore. The Scottish Parliament now instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was adopted into law. Mary, Queen of Scots, declared, "I am more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Now that's an interesting admission, because how many politicians today are afraid of the prayers of Christians? I mean, you can just think of the abomination they had as president over the last 8 years, America. He could call Rick Warren, purpose-driven life pastor from Saddleback, to come and give a prayer at the inauguration of Obama's outrageous pro-abortion, pro-Muslim terrorist, pro-homosexual perversion of regime. And he was sure that he wouldn't get a John Knox praying in precatory psalms kind of prayer. He was going to get, "Lord, bless Obama." And unfortunately, most people see the pastors in their town as puppy dogs that they can call on to sit up and beg and bark on cue. But Mary, Queen of Scots, saw John Knox's prayers as more dangerous than an army of 10,000. And one of John Knox's prayers was, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he saw that answered in his lifetime. When John Knox began his ministry, Scottish people were about 4% church attenders. By the time he left, it was more like 96% church attenders. Absolutely incredible to see a country transformed in one lifetime. And Scotland became one of the most reformed nations in the world and the sending base for such influential missionaries as Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to Asia, David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had, Mary Slessor, the missionary to Calabar, Nigeria. Scotland has had tremendous fruit. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published, and before it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible were published. When people speak about the King James being the Bible of the Reformation, actually, they're wrong. It's the Geneva Bible, which was really the English Bible of the Reformation. And Geneva Bible was something like 90% the work of Tyndale as well. But Mary, Queen of Scots' immorality and intrigues outraged the population of Scotland. And John Knox's courageous confrontations of Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her husband and marrying of his murderer finally led to her being forced to abdicate in 1567. Her infant son, James VI of Scotland, who later became James I of England, of the King James Bible fame, that was the son of the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots. Knox preached at James VI's coronation in Scotland, and he used as the example the people flinging the wicked grandmother from the balcony to be eaten by the dogs as they crowned her infant grandson who she had tried to have killed. And, I mean, interesting sermon to choose for coronation. Meanwhile, the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, but it was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland. So in 1566, Philip issued a proclamation requiring all of his subjects to accept the decrees made by the Council of Trent. That's the Counter-Reformation. All who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the inquisitors. In 1567, Philip sent in his Spanish troops led by the cruel Duke of Alva. Alva set up the Council of Blood, which had 8,000 Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their property confiscated. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all the inhabitants of the Netherlands, 3 million men, women, and children, to death as heretics. That's got to be the most outrageous overreaction in history. Condemning 3 million people to death because they believe the Reformation teachings. At this point, William the Silent, or the Prince of Orange, became the leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. William, who was brought up in Charles V's home and palace, being mentored by Charles V, he suddenly comes out for the Reformation, and he and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly against overwhelming odds. And their greatest strength was their skilled navy, which, although vastly outnumbered and outgunned by the Spanish, triumphed over the Spanish time and again. And Holland became, well, the father of South Africa, because it's only after they won their freedom from the Spanish that they were able to send out their governor to establish Cape Town as an outpost. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined together to form the United Provinces of the Netherlands. In 1581, the United Provinces declared the Netherlands to be independent of Spain. In 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish agent, Jesuit, assassinated Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties. The Dutch Protestants continued to fight for their freedom until 1648, when they won their independence from Spain finally with the Peace of Westphalia, 4 years before Jan van Riebeck came to the Cape to establish Cape Town. Now, it's not as though Europe's only threat was from treacherous tyrants. Just the year before the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced a most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt and Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships were attacking Christian shipping all along North Africa. And Turkish pirates were pillaging and looting the coast of Europe and capturing Christians as slaves as far afield as England and Ireland. In 1526, the Turks had unsuccessfully besieged Vienna in the very heart of Europe. In 1565, Islam was threatening all of Europe, and the Ottoman Turkish Empire had conquered the entire Middle East. Muslim slave raiders were depopulating whole villages, attacking coastal towns of Italy, Spain, Portugal, England, Wales, and Ireland, and even seizing white slaves from as far afield as Iceland. Ultimately, 1.1 million Christian Europeans were kidnapped and enslaved by Muslim pirates between 1500 and 1800, which is the reason why Italy, Spain, and France colonized North Africa, to stop the Muslim slave raids that were threatening all of coastal southern Europe. Now, one thorn in the side of the aggressive expansionism of the Ottoman Turkish Empire was the Christian island of Malta. Malta was the headquarters for the last crusaders, the Knights Hospitaller, the Order of St. John of Jerusalem. And in the 1565 Great Siege of Malta, in just 4 months, they defeated a vastly superior Muslim garrison attack. In 1571, Cyprus fell to the Turks, and 5,000 Greek and Italian Christians killed 30,000 Turkish attackers in a fierce resistance. And only after all their supplies were exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct were offered, did the garrison finally surrender. But the Turks treacherously had all the Venetian prisoners executed, and the rest of the Christians were shipped to Constantinople as slaves. And the courageous Christian general, Bragadino, had his nose and ears cut off, his teeth broken, his whip daily in the city square where he was then flayed alive. The Turks laid waste to the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. But the European forces led by Don John of Austria, half-brother Philip II, the Battle of Lepanto on the 7th of October, 1571, was one of the most critical naval battles in history. The Christian forces, with only 208 warships, were outnumbered by the larger Turkish fleet of 230. The Christian forces closed in for the fight with hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, and as the infantry flowed onto Turkish vessels in ferocious hand-to-hand combat, they overwhelmed the Turks. And they had some of these huge galleasses, which are massive gunboats. And the Turkish losses were estimated over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners taken. And on their side, the Christians had lost 10 galleys and 8,000 men killed, 21,000 wounded. This is a huge battle. And the last battle between rowing vessels, vessels that are using oars. Lepanto was one of the greatest turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks, who had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance, and church bells rang and tolled throughout Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans, Protestants and Catholics alike. As historian Otto Scott observed, only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, so rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turk remained a menace, but not an unconquerable one. Tremendous turning point. Battle of Lepanto. But immediately after that came the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, which horrified Protestants worldwide and entrenched the conviction that the Catholic Church was treacherous and any guarantees given by them or any treaty signed by them would not be honored. Up to 30,000 Protestants were massacred throughout France, including the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. The murders were ordered by Charles IX under influence of her wicked mother, Catherine de Medici. This included Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. Interestingly, it was his daughter Louise who married Prince William of Orange, who became the father of Dutch liberties. Gaspard de Coligny, or Admiral Coligny, was the leader of the Huguenots, and he was the first to be targeted. The massacres were ordered by King Charles IX, and Catherine de Medici was described as a wicked Jezebel. So the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 24th of August 1572, began at 3 in the morning. And the first to be murdered was the aristocratic Admiral Coligny. Henry of Guise supervised the attacks, and as Coligny landed at Guise's feet, Henry of Guise spat on the body, told his men, spread the word. The king has commanded the death of all Huguenots. Kill them all. Kill them all, he said. And horror and slaughter and mutilations followed. Approximately 5,000 Protestants were murdered just in Paris alone. And the Spanish ambassador wrote, as I write, they're killing them all. They're stripping them naked, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God. Imagine somebody writing like that. Similar massacres occurred in Lyon, De Joy, Tours, Rouen, Troyes, Toulouse. A total of 30,000 Protestants were murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day throughout France. When the news reached Rome, the Cardinal of Lorraine gave the bearer of the news 1,000 crowns. Gregory XIII and his cardinals attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving. The Pope ordered a special medal to be struck commemorating the massacre with the words, "The Pope approves the killing of Coligny." The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Calvinists now turned from previously accepting the divine right of kings to questioning the entire institution of the monarchy. Here you can see the Spanish ambassador being summoned to Queen Elizabeth, where her entire court, including herself, were dressed in black, and let him know what they thought of the French government's treacherous behavior. And here, the English embassy in Paris, looking out with horror at what was taking place all around them in Paris. The Catholic cause already stained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England, and the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands now was indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny, and treachery. 2 months later, Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year, and at its conclusion, Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing freedom of worship in England. Now, English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant resistance in the Netherlands and Scotland. Jesuit assassins arrived in England to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I and a replacement with Mary Stuart, or Mary, Queen of Scots. An army bearing papal banners invaded Ireland. In 1583, a Catholic plot involving English noblemen and a Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered. The Spanish ambassador was expelled from England. In fact, Elizabeth survived 60 different conspiracies and attempts to have her murdered, and she had, in fact, without Walsingham, the first real spy master of the world, probably wouldn't have survived. It was Britain had to really get on top of the act of counter-espionage. As long as Mary Stuart, or Mary Queen of Scots, remained alive, she remained a clear and present danger to the life of Elizabeth and the survival of the Protestant faith and freedom in England. Yes, she'd been kicked out of Scotland, but she's living in exile in England. Mary Stuart represented Spain, the vast Catholic international, the Guises of France, amongst whom she was married. Parliament placed Mary Stuart on trial at Fotheringay Castle, and despite every attempt by her cousin Elizabeth to stop the proceedings, Mary Stuart was sentenced to death and executed by order of Parliament, not of Queen Elizabeth. She was really against it. 12th of May, 1587. Now, Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, began to prepare for an invasion of England. And this is while France was being torn by civil war with three armies in the field, one by giggling transvestite with a whitened face, the other, that was Henry III, then there was Henry Duke of Guise, and the third was the Henry of Navarre, a Protestant. So you had the War of the Three Henrys in France. Now, Henry of Navarre was the daughter of the Queen of Navarre, who was a fine Protestant and one of the fruit of Pierre Ferret's evangelism. King Philip of Spain then launched what the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. The world had never before seen such a powerful fleet. Having recently defeated the Turkish fleet, the tiny English navy was not perceived to be any significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and the conquest of England. Philip looked forward to the destruction of the Protestants, the restoration of Catholicism in England, and with English support severed, they would easily crush the rebellion in the Netherlands. Philip II of Spain, also the wife of Bloody Mary. The ex-husband of Bloody Mary, who had been his wife. However, while churches throughout England held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked the Spanish plans. The Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were not able to be used. The English tactics of sending fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons created confusion, and courageous action by the English seamen and continuing storms decimated and broke up the vast Spanish armada, as far as the eye can see. And here are some of the battles. It wasn't just one battle. There's a whole series of battles outside Plymouth, Portland, Isle of Wight. The Gravelines battle was the last decisive one. The English navy was completely outnumbered. But how they dealt with it was they put very large cannon on the English ships, much bigger than the ship should accommodate, so they could outrange, that the Spanish could be in range before they were. And then they sent fire ships amongst them too at night while they were at anchor. So Dutch support also helped the English defeat the Spanish Armada, and most of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms off the coast of Scotland and Ireland. Only a miserable remnant of the once proud Armada limped back into the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish ships, 20,000 Spanish men had been lost, and the English Navy hadn't lost one single ship, aside from the fire ships that, of course, they deliberately sent in. The greatest superpower of Europe at that time had suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked the great watershed of history. It signaled the decline of Spain and Portugal and the rise of England and Holland. The end of the two great Catholic powers that dominated the world for centuries and the rise of two great Protestant naval powers. Commemorative medals were struck with inscriptions, God blew and they were scattered. Man proposes, God disposes. And this was a tremendous humbling of a great superpower at a time when the navies were the key element. Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominated the seas and overseas possessions of Europe. Only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibility arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. John Calvin had sent missionaries as far as Brazil, but they were all betrayed and killed by the Jesuits almost as soon as they arrived. As the Dutch and British grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic dominance of the seas and the new continents. And so foreign missions now became a distinct possibility. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would have been unrecognizable. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause, England the Protestant. All of Europe feared Spain. It had defeated all its adversaries, including the Turk. But the defeat of the Spanish Armada changed all of that. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation that Spain would succeed in crushing Protestantism by conquering England and Holland. But when Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. And with the defeat of Catholic Spain, the Vatican cause floundered. Bloody Mary had undermined Catholic credibility. And now the defeat of the Spanish Armada eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could be reversed. The extraordinary energies that had been released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common tongue had led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. And it had freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of the Renaissance paganism and had led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. And that is why I say that the 16th century was the greatest century of Reformation. Built on sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Now this, what I've just given, is the first chapter of this book, which has 20 chapters and 16 appendixes. The motto in Geneva is post tenebras lux, after the darkness, light. You'll see that out at Franschhoek as well. The printing press, the tyrant's foe, the reformer's friend. And so this book, we pray, will be used by the Lord in inspiring a new generation of reformers. And we know the importance of audiovisual in this age, so we've put together a four-disc audio and data box set with 14 films, 23 audio MP3s, 13 PowerPoints, and the whole book as well digital form. So this is a four-disc DVD MP3 audio box set. We have got a whole range of things coming up to celebrate the Reformation 500 fire, including in Wittenberg itself. This is the castle church in Wittenberg. And the door on which Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses is right there. At night, traveling towards the castle church, you see Ein fester Brock ist unser Gott on the top of the tower. And there would be the famous door, which, by Kaiser Wilhelm II's personal intervention, now has the whole of the 95 Theses written in metal in the door. Inside the castle church, magnificently restored. This restoration work was done under Kaiser Wilhelm II, and it's really a magnificent cathedral to the reformer Martin Luther. This is outside the women's church in Dresden. The entire church and town was bombed to pieces in February 1945, and the Luther statue was knocked off its pedestal and lying in amongst the ruins. The rebuilding of this church, and you can see the very dark bricks, that's burned from the furnace of the Blitz on Dresden. But seeing this restored monument to Martin Luther amongst this rebuilt city and this rebuilt church, it's just a reminder of what needs to be done. So much of our Christian civilization has been destroyed and needs to be rebuilt. But if they could rebuild Dresden, we can rebuild Christian civilization on the Word of God. That is Dresden. And that is one of the finest monuments to Martin Luther. Remember, Dresden is the capital of Saxony, and he is the greatest Saxon. And that's where the English get the term Anglo-Saxon from. A bit sad to think that the English bombed the capital of Saxony. But the five great solas that pierce the darkness, sola scriptura, scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Sola gratia, salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola fide, salvation is received by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Sola Deo gloria, everything must be done to the glory of God alone. And praise God, that is still on our 1 rand coins. Soli Deo Gloria. We have got, over the next month, in fact, in exactly 1 month's time, the 21st of October, we're wanting submissions entered for art and essay competition of Reformation 500 and the prizes for those who participate. But also, the winners will get opportunities to also have their material displayed. Some will be published in Christian Action magazines, and we'll probably get some of the eloquent individuals on our radio program in the future too. But coming up on the 30th of October, a Back to the Bible Reformation 500 conference, and Erle Stegen is one of our guest speakers there. A great privilege to have him available also as our key speaker on the day at our Reformation Celebration Conference. So 12 noon on the 31st of October, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we'll be having a number of different song items, musical groups, choirs, including Razan Vasaki, that's the daughter of President P.W. Botha, will be giving a song item too. Reverend Ulla Stegen will be delivering the primary message. We've got a guest coming from America to participate and others too. Also, following that, to bear in mind, we're only just over 3 months away from the Biblical Worldview Summit. There are leaflets at the back if you want to help promote that. This will be one of our textbooks, The Ten Commands. We're having redone and will be back from the printer in time for the Biblical Worldview Summit, the Great Commission course. And we've got some posters, leaflets, the latest newsletter that have just come back from the printer, which deals with these issues, including 31 October 1517, Date with Destiny 500 years ago. So this has got adverts for many of the different things we're talking about. Take as many as you can distribute well at the back there. Let's see what we can do to promote it. We've also got this new book in Afrikaans, Die Weerklank, or The Echo of Martin Luther. So that was our Greatest Century Reformation book 11 years ago. Martin Luther's town of his birth, Eisenach. There are wonderful statues of Martin Luther all around. This is one of the most magnificent in Worms. And we've got a lot of these materials and pictures and resources and articles, PowerPoints, lectures on a reformationsa.org website. So, are there any questions or comments on a geostrategic overview of the Greatest Century Reformation? Questions? Comments?
The challenges that we face are very similar to the challenges they've faced. I mean, it's just crazy what's going on in the world at the moment, you know, but at daytime it was just as crazy, you know, it was really, we need to rise up like they did, you know, our forefathers.
Yes, indeed.
And step up in this time, you know, and take a stand.
They had the Turks, they had paganism, they had corruption, they had superstition, and it's not like we don't have the same kind of corruption of the gospel today in our churches, on TV.
Why was the Schlosskirche or the Castle Church called the Castle Church?
Well, it was specifically built by Prince Frederick to house the greatest collection of relics in the world. It had over 5,000 relics, and it was reckoned as the most magnificent collection of relics in the world. So it's interesting that here, Prince Frederick, he had two big pet projects, his university and his castle church, where people came from all over Christendom to view and perform acts of devotion before these relics. And to think that his professor and his pastor declared war on his relics, he had to make a choice. Which of his two favorite pet projects, his university and its top professor, or his collection that he had expended a fortune to collect from all over the world? Of, you know, what's meant to be nails from the cross and wood from the cross and skull of St. John and so on. So that was the purpose. The purpose of the church was primarily just to house this collection. It wasn't for services as much as for people to come around and bow and cross themselves and scrape before these different exhibited items. So in Wittenberg, you've got the Stadtkirche, which was the parish pastoral church of the people sitting in. You've got the castle church, which is specifically for the relics. They're not far from one another. These here are all connected to the birthplace of Martin Luther and Eisenach. And Martin Luther's rose, the Luther rose, it's got the cross and a heart in the lily with the surrounding blue of heaven and then the gold symbolizing the covenant of God, the love of God surrounding. Yes?
Is it possible that William Tyndale met Martin Luther since he had to go to Germany?
He did meet him. He definitely met him. He's heavily influenced by him. And Tyndale called himself a Lutheran. Interesting that the first generation of reformers in England would all call themselves Lutherans. Yes, and Worms was where he got the freedom, the protection, and the printing. And you can also see how he is very influenced by Martin Luther's theology, and even how Martin Luther structured the New Testament. Well, not just New Testament, the whole Bible, is how he ordered the books. There was no uniform order of which order the books were put in before Martin Luther. Martin Luther structured the books of the Bible in the exact order they are for us today. And Tyndale took that order to England. And that's why we all hold to this specific order, which is not the way that the Jews or others would have ordered it. And it's not chronological, but it's logical for teaching ministry. It's this, you can see here, written around the church. Ein Festeberg ist unser Gott. And again, the castle church door. And this is the grave of Martin Luther under the pulpit in the Schlosskirche. You can see here the Stadtkirche, the double dome at a distance. And outside the Rathaus, the town hall in Wittenberg, this statue to Luther. We hope to have an open-air outreach there with the Eurochoir, God willing. This is the church in Worms, where Martin Luther made his big stand. So, any other comments or questions?
So, what did they disagree on in the, about the Lord's Supper?
Yes. The Catholics teach transubstantiation, that the body, that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans rejected transubstantiation but accepted consubstantiation, saying that there was a real presence in and through and with the elements. Whereas the Zwinglians and most Reformed Christians have had the opinion of, no, it's just a memorial feast, it's symbolic. For Luther, this was going too far, because Jesus did say, this is my body, and this is my blood. And therefore, he wants to say that there's a real presence of Christ. So you've got transubstantiation on the Catholic side, consubstantiation in the Lutheran, and it's a symbolic meal of remembrance. And Zwingli, of course, was arguing that it's symbolic, whereas Luther's saying, no, but there's a real presence there. And you wouldn't think that's big enough to break fellowship over, but apparently it was for them. They agreed on all the other points. It's sad to think that we can be so focused on something that we could be split from other brothers, but for us from this distance, it's easier for us to see. They were willing to die for their beliefs, so the idea of being more accommodating, I think, was just outside of both Luther and Zwingli's ways of thinking. We have to respect them both. It's hard to put ourselves in their position.
When did Luther die?
Yes. I have to, for a moment, just check in the book. Because, Martin Luther's life, he died at only age 63. He was actually quite young still, and it seems very likely that he could have been poisoned. It was 1546. So, I mean, this is just the year before Henry VIII and Francis I died. Martin Luther died age 63. So he was considered in the prime of life. He had 25 years after the emperor declared him an outlaw, dead or alive. So he lived 25 more years thanks to the protection of his prince. Again, you can see in the Reformation that there's a political side and there was a spiritual side. And those reformers who lived long lives like Martin Luther, they had political protection. There was a prince who stood by and was willing to risk his own life to keep him safe. And for Zwingli, there was the city council and the mayor who stood by him. There was no one standing by to protect John Knox. He was more radical. The town council of Geneva protected Calvin. Well, for a while, they kicked him out for almost 3 years because he was fencing the table and wouldn't let the libertines receive communion on Easter Sunday. And so they brought weapons into church and tried to threaten him, but that didn't work. So he got kicked out of the city. So interesting, there was this political protection that kept some reformers alive, whereas that's why Wycliffe could live a full life in England, because of the protection of John of Gaunt, who's really the, well, he's the son of the one king and then the father of the next king, and then Queen Anne of Bohemia, who came and she protected him a lot. So you have the protection of some reformers, but then others, like the emperor, who should have protected Jan Hus, Professor Hus, he reneged on his safe conduct guarantee. And the same with Savonarola. He fell on the wrong side of the powers that be in Florence. So that's part of reality. The reformers who lived a long life normally had some political protection. The others had cowardly or treacherous politicians.
I think some of the reformers just died from sheer exhaustion. They worked day and night. You know, I read about Calvin, you know, keeping his two secretaries so busy that they couldn't, the one in Latin, the one in French or something, or, you know, that they were so busy that they couldn't keep up. You know, they used to work so hard.
Yeah.
I think many of them just couldn't make it. You know, they were so exhausted.
Some could have burned out, yes. Incredibly, yes. I wouldn't have thought that a city as advanced as Geneva could have had malaria, but apparently malaria was not unknown in Europe, England, and Switzerland, and even Americas. And obviously only the advance of Christian hygiene and the blessings of the gospel brought about an eradication of these diseases. So that gives us hope that malaria will not always predominate over Africa. As the gospel advances, we can see, imagine these diseases to recede. And as we turn away from the Lord, we can expect diseases to come back into these areas. As we are seeing. I mean, we're seeing some third world diseases coming into Cape Town right now. So, there's always a consequence on every level of life for the gospel or for abandoning the gospel. Any other comments, questions, observations? So, I've got a month of travel ahead of me through six countries. Reformation Society meetings are going to continue in the next month. John's overseeing that, and we've got a whole lot of programs on radio as well. There's a lot coming up. The next big event in Cape Town is the Life Chain, of course, which is barely a week and a half away on the Sunday the 1st of October, and details are on there about that. There's also some leaflets you could take to help to posters on that, and obviously the latest newsletters and previous ones advertise that too. So whatever you can do to help promote the events that are coming up will be appreciated, and also with making the books better known and so on. I know that CLB's made the books before the launch. This is really the pre-launch. We've really got advanced copies. I need advanced copies so that I could take these to Europe and to America and promote these. So I know there's a 15% discount before the launch, which will be in October. So we're ahead of the game on that. Are there any other questions or comments? I saw that Stephen Goodson's latest book on smuts is out, and I only got it at the end of last week, and I've already finished it. It's just excellent book. I'm doing quite a lot of other things in between too, but I just couldn't help but, just like his book on Favut, it's just so full of revelations on every page. So those are really intriguing. Any other comments, questions?
No, thank you, Peter. This has been very good. You know, that, and you must have done many, many days and weeks and years reading and studying this subject. And to give us such a detailed and yet such a comprehensive overview over the, you know, the Reformation and the whole of the European situation is most enlightening.
Well, you know, it was 12 years ago that I was in Europe on my 2005 Europe mission. Went to 10 countries in 5 weeks. And it included everywhere from Northern Ireland to Romania, Poland. But highlight to me was being in Wittenberg, Geneva, and Zurich. And I spent days examining all these and getting... I took thousands of pictures of which 1,200 just in Wittenberg, in 2 days in Wittenberg. You can imagine, went through several batteries and quite a lot of film. And but from that, I remember standing there and looking and thinking, we are only 12 years away from 2017 Reformation 500. And so I spoke to Ossie Sproul later that same year about, have you thought of bringing about a Reformation study? But we're approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And in fact, he's produced his 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He started out with Reformation study Bibles. He sent us quite a few of those. Ossie Sproul has sent us over 1,600 copies of the Reformation study Bible, different editions. We've got several editions. And we've been able to donate these to Bible colleges and churches and missions all over Africa. So praise God for Ossie Sproul taking that seriously. Several others have picked it up. There have been all kinds of Reformation 500 initiatives launched from it. Our first test run was the Calvin 500, because when I got to Geneva, I looked and saw 1509. We're only 4 years away from the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin in 2005. So we started the Calvin 500, which got a fair bit of support. It even made Time magazine cover about the rebirth of Calvinism, one of the 10 dangerous ideas that's changing the world right now. And then we had the Livingston 200 in 2013, which was also a wonderful opportunity to use a historic milestone to educate and teach and to reach out. And that was excellent. But this, the Reformation 500, based on the greatest historic milestone in our lifetime, a half millennium event since the Reformation launched by Martin Luther at the Castle Church. So this is just extraordinary. People, many countries have got involved. Many other initiatives have developed from it. So we've been promoting this actually now for 12 years and approaching the last 5-6 weeks of the operation. And at one point, I was thinking of being in Wittenberg for the 31st of October. But after a while, I realized, no, that's wrong. That's when the German churches need to be in Wittenberg. The English-speaking churches should all be back at their own countries, having something like us in the front of being the closest Reformation monument museum to us in Cape Town. And so that's why we then worked out that we're going to have our English-speaking churches concentration in Wittenberg in the third week of October. Leave the last week for the German Lutheran churches. Wittenberg's not that big. You could put the whole of the historic city of Wittenberg in Rondebosch Common and have a bit of space left over. It's not a big place. And to walk from Luther House, Melanchthon House, to the Stadtkirche, to the Schlosskirche, is less distance than to take to walk from here to Klipfontein Road on the other side of the Common. So it's a very small area, and you can imagine how many people are going to pour into that. And I realized the chance of even getting accommodation or being able to fit our people into the Schlosskirche on the 31st is not possible. So by us going earlier and arriving there on the 16th of October, we've kind of beat the rush. And that way we'll be here for our events and be encouraging others to do it elsewhere. There's a lot of amazing things on the go. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've driven near Strand Street lately, you'll see the front of the oldest Protestant church in the Southern Hemisphere, Strand Street Lutheran, is all covered in scaffolding. I think they're on a major repaint, spruce up, in preparation for this big event too. So
something for Desmond Tutu as well. Okay.
I can't imagine that would have any significance for him.
I mean, he
knows what the gospel is.
He knows what it is. He just hates it.
That's probably more true.
Yes.
Well, remember what Desmond Tutu said. He couldn't worship a God who's homophobic. Mm. If God's against homosexuals, he wouldn't want to go to heaven.
Mm. He wrote a book called God Is Not a Christian. I saw it in executive books. Mm. God Is Not a Christian.
Well, yeah. I mean, whoever said he was.
Yes.
But what he suggested is that there's salvation. Well, he did say before that the Holy Spirit's not confined to the Christian church. Because Mahatma Gandhi, the Holy Spirit shines through him. So, oh yes, okay. Well, interesting. And then we thought the Holy Spirit always gave glory to Christ.
He also personally endorses Maurice Stokes.
Yes. God bless you for the wonderful service you provide women. Yeah, by killing babies. So, yes, Desmond Tutu would fall into the category of a false prophet, false shepherd, false teacher.
Is there any hope for the Lutheran Church?
Oh, I certainly hope so. I must say, I don't want to be too mean, but I fear that the Lutheran Church today would be more honestly called the Melanchthon Church, because they followed Philip Melanchthon, who took them on a bit of a steep left turn. He softened a lot of the rough edges of Luther, and I think lost a lot of the hard gospel edge that Luther had. So Philip Melanchthon is the one who really formalized the church that are called Lutheran today. I don't think Martin Luther would be at all happy to have his name on these churches anyway. But they, you remember when we were in the Lutheran Church last year, some of the other contributions made one question how well they even understood the gospel. Because that was Reformation Sunday we were there for, and I got the impression, interacting with many of them, that a lot of them weren't even having a personal relationship with the Lord. So, is there hope for the Lutheran churches? I would hope so. I think, well, first of all, they've got confessing churches amongst them. Would Professor Bauhaus be also a Lutheran, or is he?
Yes, he's a Lutheran.
Right, so we know of some dedicated evangelicals in the Lutheran Church, but I think they're finding it hard though. Well, bear in mind that the Stegen family come out of the Lutheran Church too, and they were trained in the local Lutheran mission school, and it's only because they pushed him out because he's bringing so many people to Christ. But amazing how you can get into trouble with the church for gospel work.
It might be safe to say that all these churches that we see, if they apostate, but in their churches, God sees the invisible church.
Yes.
Well, the dear called, so that is also important.
Yes, it is. I mean, there is the invisible church. Yeah.